Good morning, Carmel, here and online. We're calling this series, Jesus is Better. And if you miss week one or two, and you're just dropping in with us today, is he better or is he best? I mean, wouldn't you just naturally say Jesus is best? I mean, of course he's superior and best and bestest, my BFF and all that jazz. Or is he better? Why do we say better? Is that just a semantic oversight or just being lazy on our part? Or is there something else involved? In the sake of comparison, you would normally say better, right? When you have multiple things, you would say best. And that's what the book of Hebrews is. It's this comparison of all things new in Christ to all those things old in the Old Testament. And so you'll hear that word better in the text over and over throughout the series all the way to Christmas, because Jesus is better than those things. He is better than all the things that were really just pointing to him, that were shadows and foreshadowing of things to come in him. And so here's the title of the message, and it's actually, I just put it down as my hook. Jesus is better through his suffering. Like, what? Our super savior, I thought our best life was now. Like, we don't suffer. We don't go through any of that, right? So how could we possibly, like, with a smile on our face say, Jesus is better than everything through his suffering? Does it, like, make him less than God or less than able to overcome those kind of things? So if you're titling this, it's Jesus is better through his suffering. So some quick review. Remember this. Maybe this is the first time you've heard this. This letter was written to a group of Jews who had trusted Christ. So in their world, they believed that that guy, Yeshua, was actually more than a rabbi, that they saw him as the Son of God, and they put their faith in him. And so they're Jewish Christians now. Problem is, they're getting pushback, they're getting persecution, they're struggling, there's trials in the culture. So their buddies, who you know, used to go to temple with them and all those other Jewish life that they shared, are like, hey man, you don't have to go through that. Just come over here, you know, come back home to your Jewish roots. And what we're gonna hear the writers say over and over is, don't give up, don't shrink back, don't walk away from this, don't throw your confidence away. We know all of that because of what we'll hear in chapter 10 later, but I'll tell you now, in chapter 10, he says, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings and sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction and being partners with those so treated. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. So you got a group of people, see if you can relate to this. You got a group of people who were struggling in the midst of suffering to make sense of life. And so their story is our story. Any of you suffering? Any of you struggling? Do you know, I mean, just watch the news, read the news, from half of California on fire to everything I mentioned in my opener. I mean, it's just everywhere. And some of that has landed very close to home where you live, in your own family. So can you relate to trying to make sense of struggle and suffering and, like, how come this isn't all just picture perfect and what's wrong with my life and, you know, is this Jesus thing working because I'm supposed to, like, have this best life now and everything's good and easy and the American dream, and or is that even the gospel? How do you make sense of all that? This is a great example in chapter 2 of why we're going to see that Jesus is better. This is why we're going to hear 14 times in the letter these exhortations of let us, let us, let us, let us. This is why he says at the end of the book, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation that I've written to you briefly. Now, here's what's really cool and fun and interesting about chapter 1. We finished up chapter 1 last week with Pastor John. Spent 2 weeks there. There were zero, say zero. There were zero commands for us in chapter 1. None. There was nothing to, like, follow through on. There was nothing to do. There were no commands. There was none of that. You know what it was? It was one great long chapter of declaration. Like, Jesus is awesome. He is above all things. And it's just like, boom, like out of the gate, look up. Now, this is a good word. If you're struggling and you're suffering and you need hope, he doesn't just go straight to the pragmatic and the practicals and do these four things. It's like you walk in and he's like, hey, everybody, behold, like, look at that. Look at him. And from that gaze, we'll lower our gaze and start to talk about other things. But he starts with things like this. He created everything. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He made purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God's majesty. He's greater than the angels. Just drop the mic, right? Just boom. To chapter 2, verse 1, first word saying this. Look at it. Chapter 2, verse 1, first word. Therefore. Therefore. We're going to focus on three therefores today. Now remember this, therefore is defined as like for this reason or consequently. Therefores are matter. Just think English class. Therefores matter. It speaks about what has happened, what has been said, and what is going to be said. There's a connection. Things aren't said in a vacuum or in a void. They logically make sense. So chapter one is like this awesomeness, this greatness, this all-surpassing majesty of Christ. Therefore, we must pay close attention, much closer attention, to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Read some terrifying research over the weekend from Ligonier Ministries about the beliefs of Americans and evangelicals in that research as well, where there's just a lack of understanding of who Christ was, that he was a teacher, a good moral man, or actually the Son of God who took the sins of mankind. Thank you, Mark, for sending me that. It was just eye-opening, not surprising really, because we've been on that trajectory. But guys, listen, that's not to lose heart. It's to see the opportunity that we have in this death of cultural Christianity where we have lived for so long that I'm a Christian because I'm American illusion to look now into a culture that is more like here's the truth and here's a lie. And to be able to love people very well, winsomely sharing the truth of the gospel. So what the writer here of Hebrews is saying is, therefore, because of chapter 1, we must pay closer attention. We got to pay close attention. The word was used as a ship that was tied to a dock. Both of these words are water imagery and nautical, like this tying a ship to a dock and then lest we drift, which is obvious, lest we drift away. And so when you don't tie a boat up, it drifts, right? When you don't tie a boat up, it will bob and then just go away. Lest we drift. Do you remember going to the beach as a kid? I have this vivid memory of, this was back when they would rent those rectangular rafts that were real canvassy. When you would ride them all day, it would just make your chest raw. Right? When you're just riding those things, and by the end of the day, the salt water would burn. And I remember getting on one of those with my buddy, Brett Hanna, and we got in the water, and we just did what kids do. We went out, and we just had a blast. And when we came in, literally, we're like a mile down the beach, because it was one of those days where the current was super strong. And we got out, and we're like, wonder where mom and dad are. We knew we'd kind of come from that way, so we just started walking. It like took forever, and we were like, great, like life's good. Like that was so fun, and we're going to have this happy reunion with our parents. And I remember getting close, and they were like, where have you been? We thought you were dead. Like we didn't know where you were. And now that I'm an adult and a parent, I get it. You know what we did then? We said, can we walk that way, the other way? And like go as far as like we can see each other, and then we'll get in. And then when we drift, we'll like be in front of you. And we'll get out in front of you, but you'll never lose sight of us. And like, okay, that's a happy compromise. But in most cases, drifting's bad. Neutral's not good. Neutral's not good in a car, especially if you're going uphill. You're gonna go backwards. You know, drive it or back it up, but do something with it. Neutral's not good. And what the writer of Hebrews is showing us is when we don't pay attention to him, to what we've heard of him and learned of him, we will drift. Especially when we live in a culture that is drifting. And it's good and acceptable to walk away from those antiquated thoughts and those outdated beliefs and myths and such. But rather to listen to him. He says, pay close attention to him. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, consider him. Chapter 12, he says, fix your eyes on him. You're going to hear all through this book, he's like, look at him. Look at him and listen to him. Everything will flow from that in your life as you pay close attention to what you've heard. What does that mean for us? The Word. It's where we hear him. We hear him in the Scripture. He speaks to us from the pages of that book in your lap. Even if it's electronic and you're looking at an iPad, he speaks to you through that letter in your lap because it is the very Word of God. It is our life given to us. And so he says, listen to him, look at him, focus on him. Listen, if you watch an hour of news a day and are in the Word 5, you will think more fearfully and secularly than you'll ever think biblically. It's just common sense. If you eat 1,000 donuts and drink a little water, you ain't going to be healthy. If you drink water and eat veggies and have a donut every now and then, you'll be healthy. Because you can't consume the news. I heard this is the best quote. I'm sorry if I shared it week one, but Christy is one of those things she shared with us, me, as we were falling asleep one night a couple weeks ago. And she said, oh, this is so good, honey. She goes, this writer is saying that the news has to inform us, but the Scripture must form us. And she said, and the writer was saying, what we are doing is we're allowing the news to form us and the Scripture to inform. Point being, if you're allowing a vast amount of news into your life, which is just, it's forming you and it's making you mad. There's an article on that same website that I looked at as I fell asleep last night. It says, why has the quarantine made us all so angry? It's exposing what's inside of us. So we have to let the Scripture form and shape, mold us. And then let the news inform about the daily affairs and what's happening. Use that as prayer points and how to navigate life. But let your time in the Word far exceed your time in anything else. Lest we drift, which is this, it just simply means what you think it would mean. It means to disbelieve gradually. This floating away. It was used as a snow slipping off of a soldier's body. So when we don't listen and consider and focus on him, we won't stand still. We'll be in neutral, and neutral moves. It's an illusion, actually, when we think that neutral is just a safe pause. Neutral will move you in a direction. It will take you somewhere, just like my raft on the beach took me somewhere. So here's a nice, clean, tight synopsis of chapter 1 and chapter 2 thus far. Chapter 1 says, this is my son. I have spoken finally and fully through him. And chapter 2 is, listen to him. Let him form you. Don't be transformed, right? Don't be conformed, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. We renew our minds when we get in the Word and we listen to him from the text. Verses 2 and 3 are going to tell us why this drifting is so dangerous. Look at it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. If you're drifting this morning, if you're in Christ, and I implore you to say, consider your ways, think about your life. If you've been born again, that will cause you to ponder in a healthy way. That will make you think in a beautiful way. Lord, am I drifting? Or maybe you're convicted because you know that you are. If you've never been born again, you might hear such words and not really care, because the Spirit's not pricking, it's not convicting, it's not touching your heart. So I want you to think deeply about that question. Has there been any drifting in your life? And if you're in Christ, make adjustments. And if you're not in Christ, ask for forgiveness of sin and find new life in Christ. Be born again in these drifting days. Because one day, this slow drift is going to feel more like a raging river as the end of time comes. And it's going to get terrifying and scary. You think it's scary now. Anchor your life to the hope of Christ while you can. Listen to him. So verses 5-9, he goes on to talk more about comparing Jesus to angels. Look at what it says. It wasn't to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. And I just want to pause here for a moment and just tell you, he talks about angels 13 times in this letter. 11 of them are in these first two chapters. So we're going to kind of leave the angels after today, okay? And you can kind of get why the Jews might have been obsessed with them. Because remember the Old Testament passages when angels would show up? And what would people do? Where they're like, honey, a messenger from God has shown up to talk to us. Would he say that? What would they often do? They'd like go down. Because angels are not these little fluffy pet things, right? Like we paint. They were these powerful creatures with swords of fire and just massive. And so just seeing a created angel would cause a human to just bow in worship. And he's saying repeatedly through this text that those angels are nothing compared to the one who made them. But we kind of understand why he needs to make the correction. There was one group of Judaism out in the community of Qumran who actually were teaching that the archangel Michael's authority rivaled or surpassed that of Christ. So you had these little splinter groups of Judaism that were saying, angels are, they're more than a big deal. They're like the deal. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, they're a big deal, but they're not the deal. They are subject, they are inferior to the Lord himself. Verse 6 says, it's been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower, for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. A little lower than the angels in that in his incarnation, when he was enfleshed, in his temporary state of walking as man on the earth. He was lower than an angel in that way. But for a moment, and in time, everything being subjected to him and putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And at present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. And so as we were singing awesomely from Psalm chapter 8 in a moment ago, Psalm chapter 8 is this look back to Genesis and this look forward to Revelation of mankind and the Son of Man, like Jesus as the Son of Man and mankind as a Son of Man collectively. And if we're living this movement and this history that's unfolding, and in time, all things under the authority of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. But verse 9 says, and this is the first time we hear his name, the name that's above every name. Look at it. But we see him for a little while he was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Crowned with glory and honor because, not in spite of, not plan B, because of the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is a countercultural message. We don't talk about suffering. We don't talk about suffering in the church any more than we talk about gluttony and obesity, because it's uncomfortable. because we don't want to, because it's offensive to some, or it's challenging to others. But I would rather look at what the Word says for the sake of what the Word says. And the Word says that Christ, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So as the second Adam, you know how Paul calls him the second Adam in Corinthians? As the second Adam, he was for a short time lower than the angels, but now everything subjected to him and fully in time, including the angels. So in verses 10 to 18, we're going to see why this is necessary. Why is that true? Why is that a big deal? And this is what's fun about this text, because not only did he show up, like, okay, show up being slang for incarnation. Not only did Jesus show up, he got involved, as in death and resurrection. Not only did he just walk and like just beam in and go like, yeah, it is messed, Dad, it is messed up down here. Get me out now. I need an extraction quickly. He showed up, and then he lived a sinless life, died a brutal death on the cross, taking our sin, and was resurrected from the dead. That's what makes this chapter so fantastic, because it shows he's not just this deity that screams encouragement to us from above who's never shown up, and he wasn't one who showed up and left prematurely. No, the third scenario is he showed up and he got involved, meaning he took our sin and he was resurrected. So when we read in verse 10, it was fitting that he from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Oh my goodness, there it is again. What's up with this suffering thing? And now he's saying it's perfect. Like Jesus was made perfect. Well, wasn't Jesus perfect already? Isn't he like God? Of course. Let's drill into that word for a second. The word for the perfect through suffering is this fun word in the original language that has several meanings. And in this context, it has the sense of completing, of finishing, of accomplishing something to a desired end. The sense of qualification. So Jesus being perfected, guys, through his suffering means that he's been qualified to minister, what we're going to see in a few verses, as our high priest. He gets you. He understands me because he's been one of us, right? Like he put on flesh. He knows what suffering is. He knows what temptation is. Yet, in his case, was without sin. So there's this need, this necessity of Christ to be perfected through his suffering so that we could hear him when he says, I get you, and rest in that. Look at what verse 14 says. This is our second therefore. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is, the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Jesus fulfilled his purpose in this. Jesus showed up to die. He showed up to die, and then following a resurrection. Like, that's why he came. He didn't come to be that good teacher. He didn't come to be a revolutionary or philosopher or the hottest rabbi of the day and where he lived. He didn't come for that. He came to die. He was born to die. I mean, just soak on that for a moment, because there's a reason why he came to die. But by doing so, first and foremost, he rendered Satan powerless in his power and authority over us. What's one of the greatest fears of all mankind? Death. It always has been. Doesn't matter who does the research or where you read it or what year it was or what country. death is always at the top. Death and taxes, right? It's there. It's just, but in Christ, the writer of Hebrews is telling us, as we move to our death day, you know, all of our days were ordained and written in your book for when one of them comes to pass. So some of us are going to live days and others might get a century and everybody averaged out. What he's saying is this, as you're moving closer to your death day and to your funeral day, you don't have to live in fear for the whole journey. And you don't have to fear what happens next. This is why good theology and understanding of hell and heaven is paramount for us, because we don't just turn out the lights, Gracie. We don't step into nirvana. We don't step into nothingness. We step into an eternal consciousness of forever with him in heaven or without him in hell. And so to not know Christ, there is a fear that should rest on your soul. The fear of God and the fear of living forever without him. The whole notion, when you read a quote about, you know, from some rocker who says, yeah, I'm good because I'm going to party forever in hell with my bros. I'm like, that's not what's happening in hell. Hell is anguish and torment and sadness and separation and darkness. And so he's giving us a hope and a promise here to say, through Christ, we don't have to fear that. Paul says death is swallowed up in victory. So here's our thought flow thus far. We're human. Therefore, Christ became human. Thirdly, that he might die for you. Four, to cancel the power of the devil. So that, fifthly, you might be freed from fear and rest in the eternity that's coming. Look at what verse 16 says. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Historically thought as the Jews, now in Christ, all of us. It's like this. Can you come towards, oh, well, we can't, never mind. Ah, bummer. Can you hold out your arm like this, Jason? So this word is rich in its imagery when it says that he helps those offspring of Abraham. He helps us. The imagery is an arm outreached to another to grab and to pull to safety. Like somebody who is rafted too far down the beach and is in a rip current, and there's this long, you know, Inspector Gadget arm that goes out and grabs. The arm of the Lord is not too short to save and to pull to safety. That's the hope we have in this Christ who's better than the angels. Therefore, verse 17, our third therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that, would you say that with me? So that, say it at home, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. This is the first time we hear that awesome phrase. We're going to unpack it throughout the book, and we're going to do a lot more with it. We're going to just unpack a little bit of the box today. 17 of the 58 times in the New Testament we hear about a high priest are in this book. And he says, he had to be made like us so that he could become a merciful and a faithful high priest. So chapter 1 was all about the divinity of Christ, and now in chapter 2, we're looking at him and his humanity. And this is what's important, guys. Listen, this is what's important. There's this notion of God-man in Christ. This is why I think it's in our note and our nature to love like a Superman and a Batman and this man and that man, the superhero, because we're drawn to someone who's greater than us. But in Christ, as God-man, he's fully God and fully man as he lived here. So when he goes to the cross, he takes our sin, he offers our sin to the Father, he becomes the sacrifice. And because he's fully God and fully man, he's the only one in history who is fully sufficient to be Savior. Because everybody else is just like a big deal that's just a guy or a gal and dies. Helpful, hopeful, good, but they just die. Because they're not God. And so therefore they can't take our sin. So the high priest, look at it. so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. So remember, or maybe this is new to you, in the Old Testament for centuries, God's people that he had chosen from Abram, who became Abraham, and they became this people that God used to bring us Messiah. As they look forward, they did a lot of sacrificing. They shed a lot of blood of bulls and rams and birds, and they sacrificed a lot because there was life in the blood, and God set it up so that sacrifice and the shedding of blood, right? He says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. That's how he set it up. And so we see this high priest in the Old Testament. If you remember, he was the guy. So there were a bunch of priests, and then there was a high priest. And on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, he would go into not just the holy place in the temple, but he would go behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies. And this one guy representing all of the nation would offer sacrifice and shed blood for the people. And then he would go back out, and next year he'd come back and do it again, over and over and over and over again. And I heard someone say humorously this weekend, they said, you know, when you look at the Old Testament and the high priest, they're always coming and going. But there was one who sat down, right? Jesus, he didn't have to come back because it wasn't the blood of a bull. It was his blood. It was his blood. And so priests, think of it this way, guys. See the majesty of Christ in this. Have you ever heard this phrase that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king? So the priest in the Old Testament, they would represent man before God. The prophets would represent God to man. Thus says the Lord, do this, this, and this. So you have man working in both directions because they're men. So Christ is prophet, priest, and king in that he's the fulfillment of all those things. And in his life, therefore, he becomes this propitiation, this thing. What is that? It's this fun word that simply means to cover, to cancel, or to forgive sin. There's this substitution. It's where we get, you know, like substitutionary atonement. Just think about it logically. If I substitute something, I'm putting something in place of another. So to say that Christ was our substitutionary atonement, it simply means that he took our place, and through his blood, his life, his sacrifice, Christ bore our sin. And this word for propitiation has the sense of, it's the satisfying of the wrath of God to sin. Christ stands in our place. He bore that for us so that we wouldn't have to. And that's why, if you look at the text, I love this. It says that he is a merciful and faithful high priest. Not just a high priest, but a merciful and faithful high priest. He was merciful in that he took our place. He was merciful towards us. He was faithful in that he obeyed the Father's will. Like he owned that in both directions. And so as our high priest who sits down and never to do it again, we can rest in that. We can have freedom in that because the justice of God was satisfied and the mercy and grace of God was displayed beautifully. This is why he has said earlier in the chapter, this is such a great salvation. This is such a great gospel because in him there is no condemnation. Listen, are you a Christian? There is therefore now no condemnation over you. There is no guilt. There is no shame. You are beloved in Christ. Yes, when we sin and we err and we stub our toe and we're convicted and hopefully we repent quickly, we're restored and we taste that grace. We never lose relationship. our fellowship is hindered in the moment because we've grieved or quenched the Holy Spirit. But there's this beautiful relationship that is always strong and intact. You are beloved in Him. And if you're not a Christian, you're watching at home or maybe in your car or in this room, and you're not a Christian, you stand under this judgment that God has decreed on the earth because of the first Adam's sin and a nature that we inherited, and that we walk out all our days freely and willfully and quite well. You don't have to teach kids how to sin. Just, right? Just watch. And we grow up into that, we perfect it. And I would implore you today, if you're not in Christ, if you've never said, "Father, I understand, I am a sinner, I've never been born again, I've never asked you to forgive me of my sins," would you, as my merciful and faithful high priest, would you forgive me of my sins? Because I believe, and I'm saying, go all theological right out of the gate, I believe that Jesus was the propitiation for my sins. If we can order the drinks at Starbucks that we order, we can say propitiation. Okay? It sounds like another language, because it is. I implore you to consider your ways and to rejoice in Christ, or to run home to Him. Last verse says, because He Himself has suffered when tempted, and He's able to help you when you're tempted. So not only does His life, death, and resurrection free us from the fear of death, it also gives us this hope of His presence and an understanding of presence. Like someone to walk with you and to say, "I know, I know, I know, I know." I had one day this week, had to go to a home to visit two friends from here whose son unexpectedly passed away this week, 27. And I thought of you, because I told them, I said, "You know, I love you. I don't fully understand the pain you're feeling. Number one, Christ does. But number two, there are other people in the body who have buried children, and they do know. And I want you to know them. I want you to meet them. I want you to get in that small group, because they're going to be able to look at you and say, 'This is how we breathed. This is how we took step one on day one and step two on day two.'" Christ understands us. He's not our Superman. Praise God, He is not our Superman. Superman had a kryptonite. He is not our Superman that we have fashioned in our image to make Him something spectacular. He's the God-man. And so He understands, because He walked with us. He knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty. He knows what it's like to feel lonely. He knows what it's like to taste rejection. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He knows all of the human emotion that you could possibly think of, because He walked with us. He lived with us. And so there's nothing you could scream at Him. Even if you're mad and you're shaking a fist and you're like just mad at God, that He can't go, "Okay, it's good. Just let it out. Let it out. Because I understand." If He was just God and not God-man, you could just shake that fist and say, "You've never been down here. You don't know what it's like to face this pain that I'm feeling." But that's not the reality. The reality is He is the God-man, and He can say, "Let it out, just vent, and then let me just love on you. Let me just talk to you and say, I understand. And I'm going to walk you through this, and I'm going to show you what mercy and grace and compassion looks like, tastes like." This is why He is a merciful and faithful I want you to gather in the circles as best you can. If you can bend a line into a circle in this room while we pray. If you're at home today, you can circle up around your den. If you're on your back porch or the backyard, like I know some of you are, find a posture for a moment for us to pray through this. to kind of make sense of this text and to consider Jesus as our great high priest who is merciful and faithful. And guys, if you've never been born again, today is the day of salvation. If your heart has been stirred, if you feel something, if something's happening inside of you, you can't put into words, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. That's Him by His kindness leading you to repentance, as Paul said in Romans 2. And what you do is that you turn and you face Him and you bow and you confess your sins. And He will make you new. And if you're already in Christ, find the hope and meaning in suffering in this life. Because suffering always has a purpose. It might not be pleasant or fun, but it has purpose. And it might not make sense for a long time, but it has a purpose. So Father, as we open up our homes, our hearts, the altar here in the sanctuary, we open up and bow down before You. And we ask, Father, as we reflect on this text, speak by the power and the clarity of Your Holy Spirit. And if that's a shout or a gentle whisper, find us with ears to hear. And now, Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit, may dead people live in Christ as sins are confessed. And may those in Christ who are suffering find hope in You. Enjoy being with the Father for a moment, church. In the name of Christ, amen, amen. Hey, if you're a note taker and you missed something that you wish you could have gotten, but motor mouth here went too fast, look for your Table Talk email about 11 or 12 o'clock today from Patrick. He'll have all the notes there and you can fill in any blanks you need to. So would you jump to your feet and allow me to pray the benediction from Hebrews 13 over you. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may He equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Love you, Carmel.